Okay, today we're going to cover Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to do a little bit of a recap of chapter 9. Chapters 10 and 11, though, are interesting chapters in Revelation. They are chapters that are kind of an interlude between two trumpets, much like chapter 7 was. If you remember, chapter 7 was an interlude between judgments of the Lord. And it's particularly interesting this week, I believe, and next week, because we see two of the things that, you know, we are most, when we hear about Revelation, we hear about a lot of things in the book of Revelation that give us our, you know, preconceived notions about it. We're going to hear some of those today, and we're going to hear some more of them next week. Today we cover the mighty angel that stands on the sea and the land, and next week we'll cover the two witnesses that are sent by the Lord to come and minister during the end times. And so we're going to do that. But let me set the stage for it by kind of recapping chapter 9. You know, last week we looked at what was the fifth angel trumpet. And so we're beginning to see, maybe it was the sixth angel trumpet. I think it was the sixth angel trumpet. I think my notes are wrong here. And we're now in the pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet will be the last trumpet that the angel blows, and that will start a sequence of seven bowls or vials, depending on the translation you're looking at, seven additional wraths. So, you know, we've seen all kinds of judgments come and go now. We're in the second half of the tribulation. We're beyond the 3.5-year period. We're beginning to see the Antichrist begin to reveal himself. We'll see a little bit of that today. We'll see a little more of that next week and beyond. So we're getting to an interesting part in Revelation. And last week we saw John is looking at heaven, and he sees what appears to be a star that has fallen to the earth. Now, this star has fallen in previous times, and there's no accurate translation of that, but most commentators believe that is Satan himself, because the Jews believed that the stars were heavenly bodies, like angels that inhabited space, and they were placed there by God, and so they were part of his angelic host. And so when he sees a star fall from heaven to earth, we kind of watch what this star does, and that way we can figure out who he is. And so this star is a person, or is an entity, I won't say a person, because most people believe it's Satan himself. And so he comes to earth, he's come in a previous time, he's given the key to what's called the abyss. And the abyss, in your Bible, it may say the bottomless pit or the abyss. And historically, in biblical record, especially Ezekiel and some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, the bottomless pit was really the place where the worst of the demons were held. And we may think the world is bad today, we may think the world is evil today, but the worst part and the most vile part of the satanic horde are locked in what's called the bottomless pit. And they get revealed and released during the last half of the tribulation time. So we saw Satan unlock this pit. We saw the smoke roll out. We saw what appeared to be locusts coming out of that bottomless pit. But these locusts aren't really locusts like we think of today. They're not like cicadas that we think of as a locust. It's more like what in the biblical lands, what they called a locust was really more like a grasshopper. And it was just a big, big thing that looked like a grasshopper. And they described its head as looking like a horse head, which if you turn a grasshopper sideways, it's got a long head with eyes and a, you know, mouth and a nose. So it has some resemblance to a horse head. But the reality is it's not any of those things. It is a demon that just looks like that. And he goes on in great detail to describe this demon that comes out. And they come out in hordes, and they're like locusts in the fact that there's millions of them, and the sky is dark with them, but they can't devour any plant, which is their natural food. The Lord has given them instructions and also given them a stinger like a scorpion. So the only thing they can do is they can torment the people of the earth for 5 months. But the only ones they can torment are the ones that do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So the seal of the Lord protects those that are the tribulation saints during this time, and also those that are the 144,000 Jews that we saw sealed in an earlier chapter. So I don't know how many people there are, but all of those people are not tormented by these, I'll call them locusts, that come out. And so we see a terrible time of people wishing they could die. They're stung by these things, agonizing time, but death doesn't come. And one of the judgments is, this is just a warning by God of what's to come later. And you know, you can read the description of that. You can go in the book of Joel and read the first chapter in the book of Joel, and it will show you some other things about locusts and plagues and things like that that are probably in John's mind as he's witnessing this, because John certainly is aware of Joel and the Old Testament prophecies as he goes through. So all of this stuff is happening. John is watching it all from his vantage point. And these locusts have a leader, and this leader is the angel of the abyss. And this is not an angel in the sense of that we think of angels. We think of angels as a good angel. But angels are both good angels and bad angels. The bad angels are still the created beings, but they are satanic because they have fallen from grace and they have exhibited a dark side. And that makes them not a holy angel in God's sight, but it makes them a demonic angel. And so all of these things that you see in Revelation that are evil are either plagues that are caused or they're demonic hordes that are placed and out by Satan to do his work. And the leader of this is called the Angel of the Abyss, and he is given two names in Revelation 9. One is Abaddon, which is Hebrew, and the other one is Apollyon, which is Greek. Both of those mean the destroyer. So, you know, so the destroyer is holed up in this abyss, waiting for the key to unlock it. And so the destroyer will come out and lead the hordes of whatever these little stinging things are that look like insects, but they're little tiny demons. And you can let your mind run free when you read the descriptions. And, you know, they look like a locust. They've got, you know, a head like a horse. They've got a crown. They've got coverings over them. They've got, you know, tails that sting. They've got breastplates a certain color. And you sort of in your mind can envision all kinds of armaments and things that may be around. I mean, you can, if you look in Ezekiel, you'll see some strange things. But remember, John's never seen a helicopter. So if John sees a helicopter, it looks like an insect to him with people's faces on the inside and wheels with eyes that are really wheels with bolts, but he doesn't know that. And he's looking at based on what he sees. And so you can let your mind run wild here. And I don't know what all those things are. I don't know what they represent. We're going to try to cover what the biblical record says. And then you can let the Spirit speak to you as to what you think they are, because I certainly don't know. But so this happens. This hordes of stuff come out. Then another angel says, release the four angels that are at the Euphrates. And again, these angels are not angels like we think of them. They're angels that are really demons. The word angel, by the way, anybody know what the word angel means? It means messenger. So when you see the word angel here, it's not, this is not necessarily a proper name for a created being. Angel means messenger. So, you know, if you change that to release the four messengers that are at the Euphrates, it may make more sense to you. So just always keep in mind, angels are angel means messenger. And so, you know, that's another way to kind of think about what these people are. Don't think of them as, you know, the perfect white angel with, you know, the wings and floating in the sky, like you probably think of when you think of angel. These are different. And if you read Revelation, the angels don't quite look like the ones you buy in the store and hang on your Christmas tree. So they're a little different. And this angel is a little different as well. So these four angels are released. And what they do is they bring an army of 200 million mounted soldiers. And, you know, there's much speculation about who that is. And, you know, the only thing I would say is that probably the only nation on earth today that mans an army that big is China. Nobody else has an army of 200 million people. And so you kind of look at that and you think, well, okay, that sort of fits the prophecies coming from the east and all this kind of stuff. But again, those are all speculations. We don't know who these are. You know, we don't know exactly what's going to happen. Satanic hordes can perform miracles. You know, they can do all sorts of things because that's one of the way they, you know, deceive people and do other kinds of things, is they perform all these kind of acts. So this could be a Chinese army. It could be an army of gathered people from all places that are opposing, you know, what's happening. Not sure what it is, but when you hear people talk about the 200 million man army, when they're describing Revelation, this is the passage they're getting that from in chapter 9. And so all of that happens, and yet if you read the last part of chapter 9, those people that are left, and I don't mean the tribulation saints or the Jews that have been sealed, I mean all the rest of the people, they do not repent of their sins. And it goes into detail in the last part of chapter 9 to tell you they don't repent of their works of their hands, which means they're making graven idols. They don't repent of idol worship. They don't repent of drug use. Drug use, the word is called pharmakos. So, I mean, that could be anything. It could be, drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be anything. But they don't repent and stop doing, the things that harm them with drugs. And then there's one, your Bible calls it sexual sin, but that's a word that means pornea. Yeah, Bob.
If that star fallen and open that gives the key to the abysses is Satan, why is he destroying? He's got the Antichrist in place, ruling in Babylon and so forth. Why is he destroying his own people? Because the other people are safe from it. So what is the logic behind him and the army and, the fifth and sixth seal here, or trumpet? What is the? I don't understand why he's the one doing things that kill his own people.
Yeah, well, he's not a free agent. I think the question is, so why is Satan tormenting his own people? And the answer is, he's not a free agent. If you read all of these stories, it says, and they were given the authority to, but they were told they couldn't do something else. So God, even in the midst of the most terrible judgments, God rules Satan. God lets Satan do certain things, and he stops him from doing certain things. So God has only restricted the things they can do to certain things. And one of them is they can't touch somebody with a seal, and they can't touch either the tribulation saints, or they can't touch 144,000. So they're protected by God.
So is it something like Satan believes when he releases all this locusts and so forth that they're actually going to go after the believers, and in reality they go after his own people?
I don't know the answer to that. I would say, Satan is getting pretty desperate at this point. Satan Satan is no fool in terms of what's happening. He may think he has power, but he ultimately understands what's happening. His greatest chance was to subvert Christ when he came. That was his greatest chance, because if he could diminish his ministry, then he would diminish the number of people that accepted it. Now, all the people that are tormented during this time are not dying. They're just tormented, and they're all his. Their fate is sealed. It's not like they're going to move over to the Christian side, because they don't. You can see in this. So I think it's just God's way of torturing the others and making a point and trying to get people to, make a change. And sometimes, the torture gets so bad that you think people would finally say, okay, I give up. I've been wrong. I'm going to move over there. But you see in chapter 9, they don't do it. Even with all this pain and agony, they won't change their mind. They won't accept the things of the Lord. They still continue doing what they're doing. And, we see that today in our world. We see people that are, have chance after chance, but yet they like their sin. They're happy in their sin. And whatever their sin brings them is either going to come further down the road, the destruction, so they don't see it. And so they're happy doing what they're doing. They're not going to, they say, oh, yeah, well, maybe one day I'll do that.
Did you say God was torturing these people?
No, I said God is releasing the agents of torture. This is all God's plan. God is releasing the agents of torture.
It's a judgment thing.
It's a judgment. I mean, you'll see in chapter 10 the story of the little scroll. And the little scroll talks about the bitter and the sweet. And we've got here's the thing about it. We'll cover it better. But with God's grace and with God's love comes the opposite of that if you don't accept it. And that's God's judgment. And as much as we don't like to think about it, judgment is part of the holiness of God. You know, God is a holy God, and he, you know, he's holy, he's forgiving, he's full of grace, he's full of love. But for those who reject him, they've basically chosen their own fate. And so it's not that he's torturing them, but he's releasing these demons to do what they will. And so that's what the demons do, and that's part of the judgment process.
Hard for me to see the difference.
The difference in what?
Him torturing them, or release someone else who's going to torture them.
Well, that's the difference, though, in you know, holiness and salvation and judgment. You know, it's judgment is something that happens. In other words, God doesn't make these demons do that. That's the demon's nature. So he lets them out, and what he does is he prevents them from, you know, doing anything to his own. And what they do is their nature. You know, you let if a scorpion's in the room and you pick it up, it's not that God willed that he sting you, but that's his nature. You pick him up, he's going to sting you. And so the nature of these demons is to do evil. And so God has just released them. He's pinned them up for all this time, and he's released them now to do evil. And that's, you know, it's hard to understand, but it's important to understand that the difference between judgment and grace is whenever God decides time is over. He tries grace for as long as he can try it. And then there comes a time when he says, your time is up. And whether he does that individually to us, or we'll see in chapter 10, he does it corporately to those that are left. We'll see that in chapter 10. You know, that's kind of what we'll get to today. So hang with me a little bit. Yeah, you had something.
I'm sorry, but I wanted to get back to something a little bit. And this is going backwards just a little bit, but I think it's important to me to understand. Who hears these trumpet sounds? Is it just the people in heaven? Is the people in heaven and the people who are believers on earth, or is it and the non-believers? I mean, this is a sound of pay attention, I'm going to do something. So who hears these trumpets?
Well, it doesn't actually tell us who hears those.
My
opinion is everybody hears them.
Okay.
My opinion is these are loud, thundering, trumpet-like noises. And John certainly hears them. The angels hear them. And I think everybody on earth hears them.
Yeah. So the believers can prepare themselves, and the non-believers get a warning.
Yeah, I think they all get kind of the same.
Okay, I just wanted
the
to
same
get
warning.
Your,
yeah, but
your
I think it's a universal sound. I think they all hear it.
Well, I agree with you, but I wasn't sure because it never says who hears those.
Yeah, Gil.
Are we going to be a witness to this as it goes on? This is after the rapture. We're called up.
The rapture is for long before this.
Right.
So we're...
Are we going to witness this going on?
Well, I think so. I think we'll be able to see it from heaven, because I think the saints see their prayers thrown to earth. They see what happens. I think we'll see that judgment. I mean, kind of a scary thing.
We will witness this going on earth during this time.
Well, we won't be on earth. We'll be in heaven, hopefully.
Well, I mean, that's what I mean. We will witness what's going on earth at this time.
Right. I believe that. I don't know that it doesn't, it's not like a play that says, you're here, we're here, everybody's here. You know, you've got to kind of read it and think about it. But I think we will all see that, because the tribulation saints, the ones that are under the altar, see it. And I'm sure if they see it from up there, we'll be able to see it, you know, when we're up there. So, good. You had another question.
Once you, going back to the torturing of people, if you enter into a pact with the devil, deceiver, and you will be stopped by him.
Well, and we know that's true for sure today with sin, right? You know, sin is not all pleasure. There's some pain that comes along with some of that. And so, you know, that's kind of a natural consequence. And all the way through the Old Testament, you know, you'll see where prophets will stamp their feet at the door of a house. They'll shake off their dust, and they'll basically leave that house into the hands of God's judgment. Or let them pursue their own interests to their own bad ends. So I think there's kind of a thing that happens. Vicki?
If you go back and read Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, and because the Israelites would not repent, God's wrath was brought on his own people and allowed them to go into captivity. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had his soldiers take care of that. So way back before Christ was born, Jeremiah, as the prophet, warned his own people and he was not taken seriously. So God's wrath and judgment was poured out at that time as well.
Yeah, that's a great point. And the other thing, it always just strikes me, the other thing to remember is the word Israel means fights with God. So just our struggles with God. So just think about for a minute, Israel through its whole history has struggled with God and has been disciplined by God. And we're not much better. You know, we may be on the other side of the cross, but we struggle with God and we fall into temptation and we do the same types of things. We deny God. We do all sorts of things. And so that's a great point.
That's why Jesus said, "Why have thou forsaken me, Father?" Because God cannot see, he cannot stand evil and sin. So he just lets them do their thing.
He cannot deal with it. That's right. Mm-hmm. And so we've just summarized chapter 9. Now we're going to start chapter 10 in the never-ending saga here. Chapter 10, luckily, is only 11 verses long, so we're gonna kind of get through that. But chapter 10 is an interesting set of verses because it's full of symbolism, but the symbolism is pretty straightforward. Most of it you can kind of understand. When I talk you through it, you'll kind of understand what it is. So let's take a look at chapter 10, and let's read verse 1. Somebody want to read chapter 10, verse 1 for me?
"And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire."
Yeah, this is an interesting deal. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Another here is the same word, another, that we've seen before. A lot of people equate this because of the different look of this angel with Christ himself. But the word another here is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. So John sees another angel coming down. And this angel is splendid looking. You know, this angel is robed in a cloud. Now, those of you who have heard some of this earlier discussion in Revelation, clouds typically are what? What does a cloud stand for? I know some of you are just holding back, but cloud stands for God's judgment. So they're arriving in the cloud. So he's arriving with the power of God's judgment. And then he says, with a rainbow above his head. Do any of your translations say anything different besides rainbow? Well, the Greek word for rainbow here is the word iris. So the word iris, it's a Greek goddess, but the word really came to be, you know, the iris of your eye is a colored field around the pupil. And so iris really means the field around something. So the word rainbow here, we think about a rainbow in the sky, and it may well have been that, but the word iris really says this was a small, contained, almost like, you know, when you read the old... When you see the old paintings of the saints that have these little golden halos around them, I sort of picture this iris, this rainbow, this, if you will, as being sort of around the head of this angel. Not a big bow in the sky, but around the head of the angel, because iris really means like a circular field. So he's got a circular field around his head. And it says his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. You'll also see in this verse, in this whole chapter, John uses the word like a lot. And he uses it because they aren't fiery pillars. They aren't the sun, but they're like the sun. So he doesn't know exactly what he's looking at, but he's trying to put it in terms that we can visualize. And so you can imagine an angel with a face like a sun coming in the clouds. It could, in fact, that iris could, in fact, be a rainbow, because of sun and water you get rainbows. And so it could in fact be a natural rainbow that's around the head of this angel, and that's why they translate it rainbow. And it says, and his face was like the sun, which means his face was glowing, was bright, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Fiery pillars here is also part of the judgment idea. So his legs were glowing fiery colors. You know, he's in a field of clouds. He's got this bow around his head that's probably a rainbow, but it's a bow you know, that is surrounding his head. We also know that if the cloud is judgment, what does the rainbow signify for us?
No more rain.
No more rain. It actually is it symbolizes mercy. And because God in his mercy gave us a rainbow to show that he was not going to destroy the earth the same way. So God is basically coming in view of this angel with a power, saying, I'm giving authority to this angel for judgment, but I'm also giving him mercy. So I've got the mercy of the rainbow. So with the judgment comes the mercy. Both of them come with this angel. And then he says in verse 2, he was holding a little scroll, yours may say a little book, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, picture this for a minute. This angel is big. He's standing with one foot on the ocean and one foot on the land, looking like he looks. And in his hand, he has a little book. And the book here is really a scroll. So if it's translated book, it means scroll. And it's not necessarily the same scroll that we saw earlier, but it's an open scroll. So it's something that has already been revealed. It's something that God has already shared with us. Most commentators believe this little scroll is actually the Word of God, that this little scroll is the biblical Word of God. And so this angel is coming with the biblical Word of God open in his hand, his foot on the sea and his foot on the land. And most of the times in Revelation, when they give the sea and the land, they do it the other way. They say the land and the sea. But for the three times in chapter 10, John focuses on the sea and the land, and he calls this out three times. And we learned before that when they call out something multiplied, it really is a point of emphasis. And also for John, it's a point I'm sure he can't get over, that the fact that this angel is standing with one foot on the sea, you know, kind of amazing in itself, and one foot on land. And this angel must be gigantic. And he's got this scroll in his hand. It says he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Again, it's not the roar of a lion, but it's like the roar of a lion. All through the Old Testament, prophets who speak, clouds who speak like the roar of a lion. So it's kind of like, it really just means it's loud, it's deep, and you can't miss it. It's loud, and so it's a word coming from God. So he speaks here in this loud voice. And when he shouted, it says in the following verse, the voices of seven thunders spoke. Verse 3. If you go read in Psalm 29, and I want to turn to Psalm 29, I'll read it for you. Psalm 29 talks about the seven voices of God, the seven thunders of God. And it says, it begins in verse 3, and it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks, and it strips the forest bare. In his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned it goes on. This really describes the seven voices of the Lord that come in the thunder. And so you can see the voices speak. Some audible tone, John, because he's been told by the Lord to write, you can just see John, he's in Patmos, he's in a trance, he's getting ready to write down what's going on, and the Lord says to him, it says in verse 4, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven, and this is a voice of the Lord telling him, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. There's several times all through the scripture where the Lord speaks, and we're not permitted to know what it is. You know, we just studied, when we studied Paul in Corinthians, where Paul went to the seventh heaven, and something was revealed to him that he could not write down. It was too powerful for man to know. And so here's another instance of that here, where John sees whatever happens, but he's not permitted to write it down. You know, the commentaries are rife with speculation, but I mean, my thought is God didn't want us to know what the seven thunders speak. So it's kind of fruitless for us to talk about what they are because none of us know. John didn't know, and he was a witness to all of it. And so, but I think it's got to be something that God wanted us to know when the time was right, and perhaps the time of John's writing of this was not the right time for us to hear it.
Where are the seals?
The seals?
That we can't open up.
No, he's just saying.
He just says, don't seal it up means just don't write it. Keep it in your mind.
Oh.
So it's not really physical seals, but it's kept in your mind. Good point, though, because the seals are all through this that you open. But this really means close it up. Don't write it. You know, don't write it down.
Something so horrifying that...
You know, it could be. It could be. I don't know. I mean, it's just something that we're not supposed to know yet. But we'll see later that God says everything now is open. So I would bet whatever it is revealed later in Revelation, although he doesn't tell us what it is. I don't mean Revelation the book, but Revelation in the end times when God reveals everything to us. Verse 5 says, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." I'm going to stop there for a second. Then always begins, you know, in John's revelation or in John's writings, when he uses the word then or because of that or behold, it always means something important. Then means a new vision. So he's just watched, you know, this whole thing of sealing up the seven thunders he's been spoken to. It says, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven. So picture this angel now with his right hand up to heaven. In his left hand, he's holding this little book that's open, this little scroll. And it says in verse 6, "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that's in it, and the sea that's all that's in it." And he said, "There will be no more delay." I'm going to stop there for a second. Think about this not as swearing like we think about swearing. You know, people swear. They use the name of the Lord in vain. This is like you go into a judge and a jury and you raise your right hand and you solemnly swear to tell the truth. You solemnly swear that what you're about to do is correct. And so what this angel is doing is he is basically validating that what he is going to do is from God. He's validating that this is the thing that he's been told to do from God. And he raises his hand in validation of that. And so John is watching this unfold. And he says, what's the message? He says, there will be no more delay. Now, your translation may say something different than that. Yours may say something about time. The word time there is probably not a good use of the word because it doesn't mean time like time is going to end. It means time like your time is up. I've given you enough time, and now the time is over. And so it really means that there's going to be no more delay, no more delay in judgment. And this is what I've talked about earlier, is that when God decides time is up, then time is up. I mean, there's no appealing that decision. So he's basically, this angel says, there will be no delay. Verse 7, it says, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Mystery here doesn't mean something unknowable. It just means something that is you have to dig out and find, you know, because it's something that's not trivial. And so God has given his mystery to the prophets. If you read the prophets, the mystery is not a mystery. It's really God's plan for us. It's what he wants us to do. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that he prophesied through Jeremiah for the people to do certain things. To them, it may have been a mystery, but it wasn't a mystery because Jeremiah prophesied it to them. And it says here, the mystery of God will be accomplished. God's will be done, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. You know, one of the things we see in Revelation is the things that God has said are actually going to come to pass. The things that have not come to pass yet will come to pass in Revelation because God is true to his word. When God speaks something, it comes to pass. It may not come to pass while we're anxious for it to come to pass, but it comes to pass on his time frame. And so, you know, that it's kind of an interesting view. So picture this angel, 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea, hand held forward saying, time is over. It's the time for delay is past. He's got the little book in his left hand. And the fact that his foot is on the ocean and his foot is on the land really is a symbol for the fact that this angel speaks not just for the little plot of land that he's standing on, but he's speaking for everything. He's encompassing the earth through the seas and then the land. So it's a symbol for the fact that this is a judgment that's going to be a universal judgment on the earth. In verse 8 it says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Now I want you to pay attention to these verses. And he says, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Again, the third time we've seen mention of the angel standing on the sea and on the land. So it's kind of important that we understand that's a universal judgment. And so John, in duty bound way, does what God tells him to do. And in verse 9, somebody read verse 9 for me.
I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it, eat it up. It shall make thy belly billet bitter. It shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey.
So John goes to the angel and he goes and he says, give me the book. Does the angel give him the book? He doesn't. What's the angel telling?
Take it.
Take it.
This is important because, you know, we talked about before the fact that God makes us wash our own robes. In other words, we have to take the blood of God, the blood of the Lamb, and we have to do something ourselves to appropriate that salvation. He's saying to John here and to us, this little book, I'm going to assume here that this is the Word of God. This little book, he goes to the angel and he says, okay, give it to me. And the angel says, no, take it. The point of that is, John had to reach up and take the Word of the Lord. It was there for the taking, but the angel didn't make him take it. The angel didn't stuff it in his pocket. He had to willingly reach out and take it. All that says to us is we are willing participants in the life we choose to be a Christian. We either reach out and take that scroll or we don't. Now, the significance of eating it is also kind of interesting because he says, take it and eat it. Probably why they call it a little scroll here, so that the symmetry of the visuals work fine. He can actually eat this little book or eat this little scroll. And so John says in verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. I want to stop there for a second because, you know, we as Christians, we take the word of the Lord. It's our responsibility to take that internally, to digest it, to assimilate it, to make it part of who we are. And it's sweet to our mouth. It's sweet as we take it in. You know, the sweet blessings of the Lord. But don't forget, John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. John is experiencing some of the bitter side of being a Christian. He's been punished for his faith in the Lord. He's been exiled. He's been stuck on this island of Patmos. He's not seeing anybody. He's not being able to share with anybody. So he's feeling some of that bitterness in his own stomach. But also the judgment of God is bitter. You know, we look at this, as Bill said, we look at this and we think, man, that's bitter. That's a bitter pill. But part of the book of God, part of the word of the Lord is not only the plus of grace, but it's also the fear of judgment. So both of them are in the word of God. And so John takes that word of God, takes it to himself. He eats it, which means he takes it into his own body. It becomes part of him. It becomes part of who he is. It becomes part of what he does. And so he feels the sweetness in his mouth of the word of the Lord You know, as a Christian, he's saved. As a Christian, he's safe. As a Christian, he knows there's life at the other, at the end of the tunnel. When he dies, he's going to be with the Lord. But there's also bitterness and sourness as he looks at his friends who don't accept, as he looks, you know, Paul tastes that when he talked about he would give his own life if his brother Jews would accept the Lord. So he sees the bitterness in that as well. So we shouldn't mistake that. And then he's given an interesting proclamation, then I'll finish, in the last one in chapter 11. It says, "Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Now, John is on the island of Patmos. He's not going anywhere. He's 95 to 100 years old. He's given his last chance to witness to the world. And his last chance to witness is through this book. So John is writing this book. And, of course, John had people come to see him. You know, on Patmos, they could visit him and they could comfort him. They could do things. Things that he's written, he's taken back. So the book of Revelation is written by John. It's carried back to the churches by the people that come attend to him. And so John, again, prophesies about many people, nation, languages, and kings. And so it kind of brings full circle. Remember when John was looking at the array of saints around the throne, and he was marveling at the fact that they were of every creed, every nation, every color, every language, every tribe. And we talked about the fact that as an evangelist who wasn't preaching just to the Jews in Jerusalem, but was preaching to all of the Gentiles that were all over the, you know, the, kind of what we would call the Near East over there, you know, Turkey, all that land, all that area around the Mediterranean, all sorts of different people and all sorts of different languages. You know, his mission in life was validated by seeing those people at the altar. And now God gives him the way to make that happen, even though he can't personally do it. So God has given him a mission to write this down, and he's done it. And of course, we know, if you ever study church history, you'll know that Revelation was a book that took a little while to get into the canon. And it's because people didn't understand it. People still don't understand it. But it's a book that God gave. If you read Revelation 1 again, God gave the book of Revelation to Christ to give to his children on earth to show them what's to come. So without the book of Revelation, the whole idea of judgment, the whole idea of grace, the whole idea of, you know, what's going to happen in our, you know, all of the judgments. I mean, we always wonder why the people who, you know, don't like God, the people that abhor God, do sin, you know, they make money, they live in huge houses, they drive fancy cars, all that kind of stuff, where others struggle. Well, it's because God doesn't value that. God values our heart. God values our mind, our intentions. He doesn't value the money that we have. And so that's not an item to him, but it does kind of show that wherever you are in life, the whole idea of God's grace is available to every one of us, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're, black or white, whether we're, you know, Asian or, Spanish, or whatever race, color, tribe we have, this grace is available to all of us. And John is one of the key players to play that out. So I'm going to stop here because chapter 11 we get into next week really starts talking about the two witnesses, and I want to save that for a separate discussion. Anybody have any questions about what we've looked at today?
I like the language that was said about, I think in a nutshell, about that when grace stops. I think that's really helpful.
It's important. The comment was about it's important to understand that there'll be a time when grace stops. And, you know, that's a time not just in the New Testament, but there's a time in each of our lives, you know, when God, when our hearts are hardened to the point where we will not accept the Lord. And at that point, God sort of gives us over, you know, to our own sins and in our own depravities. And so that's kind of a sad time. I mean, we see that in loved ones. We see it in people we know. You know, we may witness to them, but they just don't come to the Lord. And it's sad, but it's just part of the reality of, you know, God has given us all a free will and a free choice. And we bear the responsibility for those choices we make, you know, both here and in the time to come. So
people don't realize that sometimes the conscience that we have sometimes is strong if you listen to it. But if you stop listening to your conscience, eventually you won't even hear it. You don't realize that you're making the wrong choice. Conscience, right. You don't have it anymore. You don't listen to it. You don't hear it.
Yeah, I picture that commercial with the little devil, the little angel on your shoulder whispering into your ears, you know, do this, do this, do this. I mean, that's kind of your conscience, right? When you quit listening to your conscience, then you're basically, you're quitting listening to the Spirit who's speaking to you. You know, certainly I'm part of that anyway. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close down. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the words that you've written in this chapter. Lord, we understand that we, each of us, must take that scroll and eat it ourselves. We must, you know, take the word of the Lord and we must appropriate it to our own lives. We must let your Spirit indwell us and speak to us. And Lord, we must follow what you do. And Lord, in doing that, it will taste sweet in our mouths and it will be something that we enjoy and something that we can have pleasure in. And but Lord, we also know that it's a two-edged sword, and we know that for every judgment it comes, it's because of decisions that were made here on earth. And Lord, we just pray for our own witnesses, for our own ability to share with others and to take your message and let it be heard. We know, Lord, that we are not responsible for salvation, but we do know, Lord, we are responsible to carry your message and be your witnesses here on earth. Lord, I pray for this time to come. I pray for Brother Steve, as he gives us our message this morning in our pastor's absence. Lord, I pray for all those who hear it, and I pray that this would be a time when your Spirit meets the needs of all who are there. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.